I've got some things to share with you this morning, but before I say anything, I'd like to say something. I'm going to use the overhead projector because I think that every once in a while we need to stop and take stock for 10 minutes or so about what God is saying to us as a corporate body here in the city of Melbourne. And quite apart from what's going on in any other area. Now, I want to make, quote the words of a very famous president. I'd like to make one thing perfectly clear this morning. what God is saying to us, he is not necessarily saying to anybody else. There is a danger on our part to think that because God is doing something in my life or in your life, that's what he's doing in everybody's life. That if God is doing something with one community or with one church, that we want to say, well, that's what he's doing with all the churches, then everybody ought to function and operate this way. Those of you who have walked into a new experience in the Holy Spirit know something of the extremes that perhaps you have gone through in saying that everybody needs to have the same kind of experience that you have. You know, you met the Holy Spirit weeping, and therefore you say, well, you know, unless you weep, you really can't have the same kind of experience that I've had. Or you met him laughing or jumping up and down or falling down, or maybe you were very still and quiet, and therefore you can't understand people who laugh or who jump up and down or whatever else the case may be. And there's a danger in saying that we need to imitate experiences. So what I'm going to say to you for just a moment this morning before we get into the Word is that I believe what God is doing with this body in Melbourne is a unique situation. That he's not doing the same thing here that he's doing in Vero Beach or in Fort Pierce or in Orlando or in Titusville or in Duluth, Minnesota or Detroit, Michigan or any place else. That God is going to work with his people where he finds them. And he's going to work with them concerning their needs. And I believe that's what he's doing here. So those of you who are sitting on the sides over here, don't worry about it, because what I'm going to draw up here, you wouldn't be able to understand anyway. So just listen to me. But I want to say just a very brief word about some of the concepts that God has been sharing with us over the last several months, really over the last several years, concerning the structure of the body of Christ that we're involved with here. Now, I'm not talking about the First Methodist Church or Trinity Lutheran or anybody else. I'm talking about what he's doing with us here, because what God's doing with them is an entirely different ballgame. And he's meeting them where they are, and he's meeting us where we are. But for years, I operated in the context that, that's going to come through to some extent, that the body of Christ centered around a man who was in the middle. This man was usually the pastor of the church, and that the church was here, and that therefore the most important person within the church was the man who stayed at the center, was the pastor. And therefore we even referred to the church as Brother So-and-so's church, you know, or Reverend So-and-so's church. He was the guy whose name appeared on the sign out front or on the building, or put his picture on the door of the bus or whatever else that it may have been, you know. And so the man who stood at the center of this situation, the pastor, was always the most important person. Therefore, if the pastor was not there, why, things went wrong. Or if the pastor went wrong, the whole church went wrong and would break up. And the most important thing that a church could do would be to call the right man as pastor. And so if the church were without a pastor, they would send out committees searching all over the nation to call, or in some cases to buy, the right individual who would come in and who would serve in that particular function. Now, in the liturgical churches, it was something of the same thing. It was the priest who stood in the middle of this situation. Or if it wasn't the priest, it could even be the Pope who would stand in the middle of this situation. And everything pointed back to him. All of the people related to him. And so if there were death within the body, why, the first person you called would be this man who stands at the middle. Or if there were sickness, why, you would ring him up and he would go to the hospital and he would come in and pray for you or counsel with you. If there was a problem within the family, a relationship problem, if your husband and wife were not able to live together or something of whatever the nature is, then you always called him, or you would call one of his associates. If the situation got too big, why, there would be little peas who would be around him, and they would be called assistant pastors or associate pastors, or perhaps they would have other titles that we would give them. And everything pointed in that direction. Then the Lord began revealing, just through a study of the book of Acts, that this entire process is wrong, and that's not the way that the body of Christ is to be formulated. That the way the body of Christ is to be formulated is actually the body of Christ. And that Jesus Christ was to stand at the center of this body. And that everything was to point in to him. That if there were a death within the family, that the first person you call was not the pastor. The first person you turned to was Jesus. You would do this as an individual. If there were a problem in relationships, you would immediately relate to him. That when you came to the corporate time of worship, you didn't really come to hear a man who would stand up as Reverend so-and-so or Dr. so-and-so or Brother so-and-so, that you would come to hear Jesus as he would speak to you. That the church was to center around the person of Jesus Christ, not even around his representative, but around him as a person. And that each person within the body of Christ itself was to develop a personal relationship with him, which would be so strong that even if there were no representative of him, that the body would still go on, because it would be functioning as the body of Christ. And therefore, healing comes through the body of Christ. That as Jesus himself reaches out and touches the members of the body, that healing comes, that deliverance comes, that salvation comes, and that the whole function is to relate people to Jesus Christ. Now, what then is the function of the pastors or the elders within the body? Well, they're shepherds, really, and they're to be on the outside of this flock, which is always looking in towards Jesus. And David's concept of feeding upon the green pastures, that the purpose of the shepherds is to point the sheep to the green pastures. And of course, the green pasture is Jesus Christ. It's not the green pastor. It's the green pastures. And you feed off of him, because his flow is continual. Otherwise, you would eat the pastor up and he would be gone, and you'd have to go get another one, and you would devour him, and that kind of process would continue on. But you can't do this with Jesus, because he's constantly bigger than we are, and we're constantly feeding from him. And the purpose of the pastors is really a periphery purpose. So it's the pastor in the periphery, and he's on the outside, or they are on the outside. It's actually a plural situation, and the purpose is to point everybody in towards Jesus. And so if there's a sheep within the congregation who gets mixed up and begins to look this way rather than this way, then the purpose of the pastor is to take his crook and to beat him over whatever it is that's pointed in the wrong direction until he turns around and looks to Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, the most hideous of all sins for those who are in leadership positions is to allow people to look to them rather than to look to Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, this has happened across the centuries, as men have become enthralled with the adoration of people who are really in love with Jesus and want to see him, but they get their loyalties mixed up, and they focus that loyalty in on an individual. And the purpose of the leaders, of the elders, is to point us all towards Jesus Christ, who is at the center. Now,
if in case there's a sheep that wanders, then it's the purpose of one of the elders to go get him
and to gently lead him back into the flock. And if he won't come, you use stronger methods. You break his leg, which I found out is one of the accepted procedures for shepherds, is to break the leg of a sheep, and then he gets back and he can't leave anymore. And he has to stay close to the flock and close to the green pasture, because if he gets too far away, he'll starve to death. That's a radical procedure, but occasionally it may be justified. Or there may be dangers that come in from the outside. There may be a wolf that comes in who has killed a sheep someplace and has dressed himself in the sheepskin, and he comes in and he goes, bah, 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 bah. And it's the purpose of the shepherd to have enough discernment to recognize that sheep really is quite hoarse, and to pick the thing up and to look under there to see if it's actually a wolf in sheep's clothing. And if it is, then you deal with him harshly. You run him off. The first thing you do is expose him to the rest of the body of, hey, folks, that's really a wolf in there, and he's going to get hold of you. And then you get rid of him. Or you convert him. Either way is an acceptable procedure. Once you get him in there. But anyway, that's the basic function of the church itself. Now let me take you one step further on this, because I think that God has given us some other insight concerning this particular body. By the way, I believe that principle that I've just showed you is a general principle. I believe it should apply to all churches. I think that's taught in the book of Acts and through the epistles, that's God's highest concept for the church. That it's not for a man to stand at the middle of that thing, but it's for Jesus Christ himself to be enthroned as the king of the church. He is the Lord of the church, and he sits on that throne by himself. And if the pastors fail in their task, if they're killed, if they're devoured by the wolves on the outside, if they go bad, it really doesn't make a difference. The church will continue on because Jesus Christ is at the center of that. Now, I think God has given us some other insight concerning this particular body, and I want to share it with you very briefly on the five levels that I believe that he has called us to have relationships on. Now, the first relationship is the relationship of the sheep to the shepherd. I told you that if you're over on the side that you haven't missed anything. Anyway, it's the relationship of the sheep to the shepherd, and that's the most important of all relationships. There is no other relationship that is more important than that. In fact, if you have this relationship, you can exist without all of the other relationships that I'm going to share with you. This is the one that must be first established, and that's the reason I said that the function of the pastors is to relate sheep with shepherd. Now, to that extent, I'm not a shepherd. Ray is not a shepherd. Roger is not a shepherd. Gord's not a shepherd. None of us are shepherds. We're simply under shepherds. We are in submission to the shepherd, and our task is not to relate you with me. Our task is to relate you with him, and we simply become a catalyst in the process so that that's done. Because once this relationship is established, then anything else can be handled. This is the most important of all relationships, is the relationship of the sheep with the shepherd. Now, that's number one. The second relationship is the relationship of the sheep with the sheep. All right. Sheep's getting fatter, I see, as we go along. Anyway, it's the relationship. This is the individual relationship that is necessary if you're going to grow in your Christian walk. Now, this is the relationship between husband and wife, or between parent and child. It's a one-to-one relationship that you are in submission someplace along the line to somebody else, that no man stands as an island, that there is a relationship arrangement that God has given us, that we are not to walk alone through this world. Now, like I said, in the foundational point, if you are forced to walk alone, for instance, if it's a female sheep, and I don't know how to draw one of those, in relationship with a male sheep, and one of the other is not a child of God. Maybe this is actually a wolf in sheep's clothing of some kind over here. And therefore, say this is the wife and this is the husband, or it's the other way around. And you say, well, there's no way I can relate spiritually with this individual that I'm tied to, or it's a parent to a child, or an employee to an employer, or whatever the case may be, whatever that relationship may be. You still have this relationship here. And therefore, if the wife is unequally yoked with a husband who is not a Christian, then this relationship is the one that still suffices, this one between the sheep and the shepherd. Between you and your Savior, and that even though your husband may be maybe not be a Christian, he may be mean, he may be cruel, he may be insensitive, or it may be your wife who is this way, or maybe your father or your mother who is this way, that you still have that personal, individual, closet relationship with the Savior, which is enough to bring you salvation. It may not bring you into abundant life, because these relationships are essential. You're going to walk into abundant life, but it's enough to bring you salvation, and it's enough to give you peace and happiness and tranquility in the midst of a very bad situation. And it may be that God has called you to live in the midst of that situation, as he called the Apostle Paul, for instance, until he walks out of this life and into the life beyond. That as long as you're here, this corruptible cannot inherit incorruption. You'll have to live with the corruptibility of the world. But you'll live with it, and not only will you tolerate it, but you'll claim that you can overcome it. But that the real overcoming will not come until you step into the kingdom of heaven. But anyway, this relationship is the second of relationships, and that's where he wants us to begin our relationship with each other. Now, there's a third relationship, and I'm talking about this body, you remember. And that's going to be the relationship of the sheep with a group of sheep. I won't try to do too much with that. I believe as you move deeper into your Christian life that the Lord would have you relate with small groups, with we call them home churches here in this area. Some of you have done this. Some of you have not. You've been satisfied with this relationship, or you said, you know, my husband and I have all that's necessary. That's enough. And that's okay. Nobody's pushed you, and nobody's going to push you in these areas. But I can see, as we move on deeper into the Lord, that there is a whole new concept of ministry to us and out of us as we begin to relate to small groups, to home groups. Now, we've stabbed at this in the past here at the Ministry Through the Tabernacle in Melbourne. But I believe God has really been laying upon my heart and upon the hearts of some of the others that it's time for this relationship to be established. And that the small group concept, which is the cell concept, to where you can have people who will speak the truth in love to you and who will receive you and will receive your ministry and will minister to your needs in small groups. Now, that's the third of the levels that God has been dealing with us here. Now, there is a fourth level, which is the relationship of small groups to small groups. We've been meeting on Monday night, and some of you are aware of this, every other Monday night, and I think perhaps the Lord may enlarge that concept, what we call a believer's meeting. These are people who have entered into a covenant fellowship together, who have committed themselves together. These are Christians from all over the area. This is not for non-Christians. It's not for those who are still feeling their way. These are people who have committed themselves at a depth level, not only in the kingdom of God, but to this particular body. These are people who are tithing their incomes, for instance, through this particular body. These are people who have entered into a relationship with one another. And this is a believer's level that he's calling us to, which is the fourth level of the concepts here in this body. Now there's a fifth level, and it probably ought to be off to one side, and I'm not even going to try to draw that for you, but that's basically what we've been doing on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That's a gathering of the community. That's what we're doing here. We're not a church when we come together on Sunday morning. We're a gathering of all who will may come. We don't expect any real commitment from this group. This particular concept of meeting together on Sunday morning is for praise and is for inspiration, is for teaching, is for learning, and a certain amount of fellowship, but not necessarily for commitment. You may be called to commitment. There may be a concept of evangelism which comes out of the Sunday morning meeting. But the meeting of the body on Sunday morning is not a church meeting. The church is a group of called out ones. And those are people who by necessity need to make personal commitments to Jesus Christ and to one another. So, what we're doing on Monday night with our believers meeting comes closer to being a church meeting than what happens on Sunday morning. And what happens in the small groups, in the home groups, really boils it down. That's where commitment is really going to come forth. Will be in the small groups as they come together. So, in the small group level, there'll be teaching and ministry. In the believers meeting, there'll be fellowship primarily. And in the larger meetings, there'll be praise and inspiration. Now, these are the five levels that I believe God has been dealing with us here in Melbourne. We're not operating well in any of them, but we are operating. And I believe that as we look forward into the months ahead, we're going to see this begin to happen, and you're going to become involved. I'm encouraging you here on Sunday morning to start back here at this position and to work your way forward. And so the encouragement is going to be for every one of you to develop, by an act of your will, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I encourage you with that. The second thing is, after that relationship is established, to develop the proper kind of relationship with the person that you're the closest to, your husband or your wife or your father or your mother or a roommate even, an employer, somebody that you're under as far as authority is concerned if you live alone, but to develop the proper kind of relationship. And the Bible has a great deal to say about that kind of relationship that must be developed. And then as you grow into that, to involve yourself in a small group of people. Now, it may be that the Lord is saying to you, you say, well, gee, I don't know where any home churches meet, or I went to a couple and I didn't feel at home there. Maybe the Lord is saying, do something in your own home. You got some friends, invite them in, and on a regular basis begin to commit yourselves to each other. You don't necessarily have to have a leader, because the same thing is going to happen on this level here that should happen on that first level. That you don't center around a leader, you center around Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the relationship that continues all the way through. So, I needed to outline that for you this morning. And we need to do this just ever so often, because we have a turnover of folks here at the Sunday morning meetings, so that you'll have some kind of idea as to the the organization, and I use that term advisedly here, with the organization of this particular body of people as we meet together. Now, I want to take a few minutes this morning, the last few minutes of this particular hour, and share a very brief word with you about a problem that I am convinced is the major problem that affects God's people. Not only God's people, but affects, well, I say God's people, and that includes us all, because we're all created in His image. And to understand this, I'm not going to go into a deep Bible study, but to understand this, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Now, if you have to use the index in your Bible, go right ahead and do it, because it's one of those minor prophets in the Old Testament, and you'll have a hard time finding him. And you'll be flipping pages for the rest of the next 25 minutes if you don't use your index. Jonah. If you have found Joel, you're in the wrong book. Keep going. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah.
And the problem is found in the third verse of the book of Jonah. And I think it's a universal problem.
Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I have been around some folks recently and have heard them pray, have sat in their prayer meetings and have been with them individually, and have listened to them as they have said, "Oh God, reveal yourself to me." And the moment God revealed himself to them, they took off for Tarshish. Some of you have been there. Some of you are there. But the problem of fleeing from God, I believe, is the universal problem that affects Christians. And it's certainly the problem that affects those who are on the outside. I believe that man wants to be right with God. I believe there's an inward desire that we want to be right with Him. If you didn't want that, you wouldn't be here this morning. You would be off someplace else this morning. You would be home, or you would be out doing something else. The very fact that you're here this morning indicates there's something within you that says, "I want to know more of God. I want to hear Him. I want to see Him. I want to be in a relationship with Him. And really, even though I'm afraid to say it, I'd like for Him to reveal Himself to me. I'd like for God to come and say to me, 'Dutch Birch, this is what I have for your life,' so that you could say, 'Yes, sir, I've been waiting for that. I'm ready to go.'" Now, we say that with our will. But then when the experience happens, there's something within us that mounts our horse and rides off in all directions. Or, as in the case of Jonah, to run down to the seashore and to board a ship for someplace else. Now, Jonah was a man like we are. He was a man who wanted to do what God wanted him to do. And at least he said this. And the Lord came to him and spoke to him, called him by name, and said, "Jonah, what I really want you to do is to go to Nineveh, which is a city in Assyria. It's the capital of Assyria, which is a far way off, a large city. I want you to go to Nineveh and to cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." I want you to go as a prophet. Jonah says he's not a prophet. We don't really know what he was. But he wasn't a prophet. God asked him to do something that he felt uncomfortable with. And he fled. He left. Now, I'm going to stop there, and I'm not going to go any further into Jonah. One of these days we'll get back and we'll talk about some of the aspects of it. But I want to talk about that concept of running away from God. Because every one of you are doing it. Every one of you. Now, you say, "I'm not running from God." Then you've got a dual problem. Not only you're running away from God, but you're lying at the same time. And that means bad business. Every one of you in areas of your life are fleeing from the presence of God. Even those of you who are crying out and saying, "God, I want more of you. I want more of you." God has revealed more of Himself to you, and you haven't been able to handle it.
and you've backed off from it. There's not a single one of you in this room who is totally obedient to the commands of God. Not a one of you. If you were, you wouldn't be here. You'd be like Enoch, off walking around with God someplace. You're not. Every one of you, including myself, and perhaps I'm the chiefest of the whole bunch, are running from God, disobeying God in areas of your life. Now, the world is a battleground between two great forces which are dedicated to shape the destiny of its inhabitants. I'm going to run that through you again. The world is a battleground between two great forces dedicated to shape the destiny of its inhabitants. You are not involved in that battle, except as you become a pawn moved by the other forces within this world. Now, I have many people who disagree with this. They say, we are a power within ourselves. The Bible says you are not a power within yourself, that you are under submission, either to the power of God or to the power of his counterpart, who is Satan. And the forces of good and the forces of evil are destined to shape your life, to move you here, which is away from God, or to move you here, which is closer to him. And that's who we are. We're creatures of this earth who are being moved by the forces without. Now, Satan is the destroyer. His one purpose is to completely destroy every inhabitant on the surface of this earth. That is his dedicated task. And millions of people are under his bondage through false religions, through the occult, through atheism, through materialism, through false allegiances and alliances and many other things. They have committed themselves to Satan. It's easier to serve Satan than it is to serve God. And they have taken the easy way out. Those of you who have been through Asia, and you know something of the millions of people who have committed themselves to Satan worship in some form or the other. They have committed themselves to some false religion or some demon worship of some kind. Whole nations in Asia. I'm going to be talking just a little bit later in the service, something about Thailand, because I've been there on several occasions. But here's a nation, an entire nation, which is dedicated to demon worship. Not only are the people dedicated to it, but the government is dedicated to it. The land is dedicated to it, to where there are temples which have been set up to worship the demons who own the land. And if you don't pay homage to the demon, the crops don't grow, and they literally don't grow. And so they have found it much easier to worship Satan and to worship his demons than to worship God. And so there's millions and millions of people who have made their commitment to Satan in that area. On the other hand, there are others who have chosen to serve another master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the Son of God, they have been provided a safe harbor. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven enter into a safety which is provided by God in the midst of a world of darkness. Now, I'm talking about very elementary things this morning, but I'm talking about them because you're still fleeing from God, and that's the reason, and because I'm still fleeing from him. There is a safe harbor which has been provided in the midst of the turmoil of this world through Jesus Christ, and as long as we are in him and under him, then there are promises of God which apply to our lives. Promises of safety and provision and health and happiness. And all of these promises apply to our lives. Now, these kingdom people, and many of you are part of that band of people, these kingdom people are still subject to the attacks of Satan. In fact, you are probably more subject to the attacks of Satan than those vast millions of people who are worshiping him. Because those who are worshiping him are being blessed by Satan, and Satan can bless as well as God can bless. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, of this world. And he has great power, and he can bless. I believe he can heal. I believe that he can come with powers and bless you materially.
I believe he can put money in your pocket. He can put a spring in your step. He can put a song on your lips. All you have to do is turn on the TV, and you see people dancing all over the stages, or go to some of the cities of this world where the entertainment centers are, and you'll see people who say, I'm happy. They're singing, they're playing their instruments, their pockets are stuffed with money, but they're being blessed by another power other than the power of God. Satan can bless you. All you have to do is give allegiance to him. And so those who are giving allegiance to Satan are not going to be attacked by him. Oh, sometimes because he's just evil. Just evil. He may, at the same time he gives you a blessing, give you a curse at the same time. And so along with his millions, he'll give you cancer. Or along with his happiness and joy, your wife will leave you. Or your husband will leave you. Or your children will go bad. Because Satan is that kind of individual, and we don't talk much about him around here. But there are occasions when we need to stop and take a look at the personality of our enemy, of the one who is opposed to us, because we'll see the blessings that he gives us, and we'll say, oh, gee, it's not right. Look at those people out there in the world. They're being blessed. They're rich. They're healthy. They're happy. They've got big houses and lots of cars and lots of money, and here we are, and we're starving. God must be cruel, Satan must be good. That's the kind of deduction we work out of this thing, which is exactly the same thing that was thrown at Job when he began to look philosophically at this concept. But beware of the blessings of Satan, because actually they are curses in disguise. And that's one of the reasons that when you come into Christ and are filled with the Spirit of God, that one of the gifts which is given us, which will allow us to walk with happiness and prosperity in this world, is the gift of discernment of spirits. As we have that gift and we let it become operative within our lives, we can discern that which is of God and that which is not of God in that basic relationship that I talked to you about, with a sheep to his shepherd, a man to his God. And so kingdom people are under attack of Satan. But unlike others who live in the darkness, kingdom people are on the offensive. Darkness people are on the defensive. Their only hope is to build walls around themselves, to hold out the darkness, or to worship Satan, or to worship his demons, or to give allegiance to the dark powers of this world in hopes that they won't be attacked and crushed and killed. And so they are constantly doing this to hold these things off. But kingdom people are not on the defensive. Kingdom people are on the offensive, reclaiming the property, the spiritual property, which Satan has said was his. In other words, they're on the march. Jesus said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the march of the kingdom people. Now we're back to Jonah. God looked out and he saw Jonah and said, good, here's one of my kingdom persons. I'm going to ask him to go to Nineveh and to reclaim some territory in my name that Satan has taken away. Jonah, wouldn't you like to go to Nineveh? And Jonah said, I don't think so. Goodbye. And he headed down to the seacoast and took off in the other direction on a ship across the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the reason I'm tying these two things together is because I want you to understand that as a kingdom person, God has given you not only a command, but he's given you the authority and he's given you the power to reclaim territory which Satan says is his, but is not his because it has been given to the people of God. And God is saying to you, in whatever area you may be, go out, child of the kingdom, and reclaim the territory that Satan has taken from you. And there is something within you that says, I'd really like to do that, but I think I'll leave and go to Tarshish just the same. And so you head to the seashore and board a ship. There are areas which are rightful possessions of every Christian. which God wants you to reclaim. Territories which Satan has taken and says are mine, but are not his. And you can walk into and claim. Draw you a very brief illustration. Here's a man who leases his house to another man. He's going out of the state for a year. He leases the house to another man. At the end of the year, he says, I'm going to return and I'm going to reclaim my house. Sign the contract, everything is done. He goes off for a year, he returns at the end of the year, knocks on the door of his house, and he says, I have come to take my house back again, as per the contract which we have written up and agreed to. And the guy in the house says, ha ha, you just think you're going to get this house back. I've lived here for a year. You can't have this house. This house is mine. Don't you know that possession is 9/10 of the law? And he quotes a lot of scripture at him back and forth like this. And he says, leave, this house belongs to me. You can't have it. And he says, not only that, but I've got the key. And he closes the door and locks it in the owner's face. Now, Satan has done that with the possessions which are rightfully ours. Now, do you know what the wise man does? He doesn't stand there and huff and puff and try to blow the house down. You know what he does? He goes to the police station. And he says, here is the deed to my house, and here's the contract. The deed was signed not only by me, but it was signed by the other fellow. Here's the contract. The house is rightfully mine. It's mine to possess today. The police who represent the authority of this land look at that, or it's the sheriff's department or whoever else who's going to represent the authority. Look at that, and they go with the man back to the house. And the next knock on the door is not the knock of the owner. It's the knock of the authority of the land. And the man who is leasing the house comes to the door, and he looks out, and instead of seeing the owner, he sees a man with a badge who represents authority, and he sees a man with a gun who represents power. And the policeman who is standing at the door says, give the man his house. If you don't give him his house, I'm going to take you off, put you in jail, or we're going to shoot you, or we're going to hang you, or cut your head off, or something else. But give the man his house. On the authority of this nation, the house belongs to him. And the man must leave. And if he doesn't leave, it's not the owner who goes in and gets him out. It's the riot squad. They send for SWAP or SWAT or whoever it is. Fill the house with tear gas and they chase the guy out, see? And he has to leave so that the owner can occupy that which is his. Now, that's the position, well, something like that, that we stand in the kingdom. God has said to you, child of the kingdom, that territory out there is yours. It's rightfully yours. It's been bought and purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but the authority of the kingdom rests behind you. You don't need to go in your own name and waive the deed. You go with my Son and with my Holy Spirit, and they will go and they will fight the battles for you, and angels will surround you in the midst of this, and all you need to do is to stand on the side, and when the house is empty and the tear gas is all washed out, walk in and enjoy your bed in your refrigerator. It's yours. Take it. It's a rightful possession. Now, what are these rightful possessions? They include salvation and protection for your family. I believe that. I believe God has given to every child of the kingdom the right to claim the salvation and the protection of his family. His wife or his husband, his children, loved ones, mother, father, those who make up that family group, the household. And we find this all the way through the Old Testament. That when the head of the house was saved, he immediately claimed all the household for God. When the Philippian jailer was saved after coming in and hearing Paul and Silas having that revival meeting at midnight in the jail cell, you remember what happened? He and his household were baptized. The whole group of them. I believe there is scripture, irrefutable scripture, that we have the right to claim our households for salvation and for protection. God has given that territory to us. And if you don't go out and claim it, then it's simply because you don't know where the police station is. And you have not gone with the proper authority to come to Satan and to say, "This is mine and I take it in the name of Jesus Christ." I believe that he has given you peace and tranquility in your home. There is no reason that Satan can come into the house of a child of God and disturb that household with confusion, with lies, with fightings, with fears, with guilts, with divorces, with separations, with any of that kind of stuff. If you give in to that, it's because you have not claimed that which God has given you already through the power of Jesus Christ. I believe the same thing applies to the health of your body. I believe God has promised to his people good health and long life. Now we are constantly, as children of God, we are constantly under attack from the evil one who is slamming the door in our face and saying, "That's not so. This cancer is yours. Take it. This tuberculosis is yours. Take it. This heart disease is yours. Live with it." And I believe that God wants us to take our stand on the promises that come from the Word and say, "I will not accept that kind of thing. I'm going to take the authority that God has given to me, and I'm going to go in the name of Jesus Christ and stand against that. I'm going to claim the territory that Satan is trying to take away from me." I believe he has promised us daily bread on our table. There is no place in the Bible to where we find justification for the children of God begging. We can take our stand, and even if it's manna that comes from heaven, God will provide for his people who are faithful in the things that he has already asked them to do. Escape from falling into temptation. Matter of fact, you could take the Lord's Prayer and just kind of outline it and bring it down here. All of these things at the promise of God. And Satan will come and say, "There's no way that you can escape that temptation. You've lived with that thing for 30 years. You've been an alcoholic. You've been a homosexual. You've been this. You've been this. You've been this. You're going to have to live with it the rest of your life." And you can go to Satan's agents, some of them who have doctor's degrees, who will tell you the only hope you have is to adjust to the things that are wrong with you within the world. That's a diabolical lie. You don't adjust. You're transformed. You're changed. You become a new person in Jesus Christ. And if we had time, we could have 50 popcorn testimonies here this morning of folks just popping up and telling about how they were saved through the power of Jesus Christ. Somebody said a popcorn testimony is where you pop up and turn white. There are areas that God has already given us, which are ours to walk in. Release from fear and doubt and guilt. You don't have to live with the past. It can be washed clean through Jesus Christ. Prosperity in business and your ministry. That doesn't mean that you're going to make $1 million. But I believe it means that you're going to do more than break even. I believe it means you're not to live in debt all of your life. That if you take the principles that God has given you and you walk in obedience and get off of your ship to Tarshish and begin to head towards Nineveh, that you will find that every step you take, you are reclaiming the property which Satan has said was mine, which is not his at all. However, the only way these things can be claimed is through daily confession of sin, confession of dependence upon God, and a firm stand on his word. Now, a man like Jonah chose deliberately to disobey the command of God. And in the process, do you know what he did? Those of you who remember the story, he not only exposed himself to Satan's attacks, but he exposed all of those around him to Satan's attacks too. That ship was getting ready to go down. And it wasn't going to be just Jonah who was drowned. It was going to be all the innocent sailors and everybody else and the cargo that the people had paid for back on the shore and the other folks who were receiving it on the other end. They were going to lose everything because of the disobedience of a man of God.
And I believe, fathers, that you can open your household to the attacks of Satan by your disobedience. I believe in the great scheme of things, the way God has this thing outlined, that it's possible for a daddy to sin and for the sins of that daddy to follow through to the second and the third and the fourth generation of his children, that they too will come under the attacks of Satan. I believe it's possible for a daddy to sin and his wife to be stricken with disease. I believe that you open not only yourselves, but you open your household, you open your associates, those around you, those innocent ones, to the attack of Satan. Now, the innocent ones around, if they have this relationship with Jesus Christ, can claim at the same time then, you see, the protection of God, because all of that is for them. But if they don't claim it, or if they don't know how to claim it, then they're open, they're exposed to the attack of the evil one. Therefore, no man stands as an island. I'm back to where I started to begin with, that you as an individual are responsible for those who are around you in spiritual matters at the same time. And if you are disobedient to God, if you step out from underneath the umbrella of God's protection, you bring with you those who are closest to you that have made commitments and relationships with you also. And they too then are exposed. And you may not even realize it, because they may be huddled around you and they're the ones who get hurt the hardest, while you stand and say, well, I'm okay. Want a good example? Let a husband step out from underneath the protection of God's obedience and God's protection, and let him disobey. Let him establish an immoral relationship with somebody else. And you know who gets hurt the most? The wife, his wife, his children. They're the ones who are torn on. He's kind of enjoying things, but they're ripped all to pieces. And if it doesn't happen then, it'll happen 15 years later or 20 years later when those chickens begin to come home to roost. You can, by running from God, expose friends and innocent people and strangers and a whole lot of other people to the attacks of Satan. Men have constantly run from God. Adam ran from him. Moses ran from him. Elijah ran from him. Jonah ran from him. Saul ran from him. They're all running from God. But praise the Lord, we have a pursuing Savior. Some of you are aware of that. In fact, the Bible says that even though I go into the very beds of Sheol, there thou art. I can flee to the furthest island of the sea. I can go into the very depths of the ocean itself, and there is God. And so Jonah, overboard in an act of kind of absolute surrender, wrapped about with seaweed in the middle of the sea, there he is, protecting, leading, saying, are you ready now to go back to where I wanted you to? So we're not a hopeless people. We have a God of great hope who loves us and who is going to pursue us and who eventually is going to bring us to the place that he wanted us to be all along, which is shaped and characterized in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ.